Be reading from Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 38. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life and lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels."
Thank you, Jeff. And against that backdrop, we're going to look at a couple of our other readings that we had for today from Romans 4 and Genesis 17 to make the connection, to put it together, is to say that what Jesus described here that caused Peter such trouble was Peter had a particular way of thinking how the world ought to work, particularly now that they had come to think that something different was going on with or about Jesus. And so we know from Peter's own experience that, well, he learned a thing or two. He made some adjustments, and eventually Peter probably lost his life for taking up his cross and following Jesus. And so in keeping with that, we are often asked the question, how do we fit together how someone comes to faith in the Hebrew Scriptures or the Old Testament, and how does that compare with what we know, well, about those we read about in the New Testament or even in our own lives? And so we're going to kind of look at some things Paul the Apostle says in Romans as he recalls the story of Abraham. We'll do that together this morning. Would you pray with me? O faithful one, make us like Abraham, whose faith in your faithfulness gave him confidence that his circumstances as they were did not determine his worth. Help us to realize that our value is not based on what we may produce or not. Remind us that underneath Abraham's fatherhood of us all lay your faithfulness to your own promise. Create anew in us confidence like Abraham, who could not find reason to believe in his own abilities, but believed in yours. Give us the good news again that in Christ Jesus, you took death from us, the deserts of our trespasses, and raised us up proclaiming we are yours. May the words of my mouth bear the fruit of faith as we trust in your faithfulness lived out in the faithfulness of Jesus, our Lord, and all God's people say. Pinterest. Are you a pinner?
Yes.
Pinterest. I mean, if you're not familiar with this mobile app that gets its name from putting two words together, pin and interest, you don't know how much time you could give doing nothing. On the All About Pinterest page, you'd find Pinterest is a visual discovery engine for finding ideas like recipes, home and style inspiration, and more. With billions of pins on Pinterest, you'll always find ideas to spark inspiration. When you discover pins you love, save them to boards to keep your ideas organized and easy to find. Happy pinning. Well, pick your hobby or your interest and know this, that on that app, on that site, stored are, well, photos that you can save. You can save them to your own board. For instance, when I first started taking up an interest in fly fishing, you always want to know what sort of equipment should you buy. So you look to see who is making the best recommendations for the best fly reel and the best fly rod. And when you know that you're targeting a particular kind of fish, you can look up and find what are the best flies for trout in Colorado. You save those pins so that when you visit the fly shop, you pull up the picture and you go, ah, that one looks like that. I mean, I don't know what the different names of those things are, but if it looks like that one and they say they catch it, then I surely have to have at least one of them. I kept pins for where are the best places to fish, to fly fish in the area, or even in the country. Should I get to travel somewhere and maybe try out a new stream or river? I mean, I got photos saved of all the different sort of trout you can catch in mountain streams, in rivers, and I didn't know there were so many different kind of trout out there. Colorful fish that they are. I mean, in our house, we've tried healthy recipes found on Pinterest. Patty, from week to week, may use a science project that goes with her Sunday school theme for her children's classes here. Well, maybe you found a craft or a decorating idea yourself. I want you to know something. I found something odd. There are actually a few boards on Pinterest aimed to help you make something out of nothing. Imagine, that's the title. Here are 120 ideas for you to make something out of nothing. Here are 300 ideas for you to make something out of nothing. I mean, maybe this stems from reading the Genesis account of the creation of human beings. I mean, since the Genesis account is the history of Israel's beginnings and that the error of that first couple was wanting to be gods themselves, maybe they are actually the first pinners. They wanted to know how to create something out of nothing. After all, that's what the story they are living tells, right? But there are two senses we can take that create something out of nothing. I mean, there's debates really over Genesis. Did God really make everything out of nothing, or did God take what we consider nothing and make it something? I mean, that's really our options, right? I mean, those boards that convey that you can make something out of nothing actually start with something that we would call nothing and then make something. Do you get that? I mean, that's really what that entails, always making something out of nothing. I've learned that human beings like to make lots of somethings out of nothing. You know, like making mountains out of molehills. And that's what's on full display when all these years later, we human beings are still playing tribal games with each other. We divide up along country allegiances. Some we like, that is countries, and others, well, we refer to as, well, places like Gehenna. You know, that always burning dump just outside of Jerusalem? Populist, nationalist groups play up one country's worth by downplaying another country's value. And if we're not playing my country is better than your country, we're choosing up a group to like over all other groups. And when we want to show off our loyalty to our group, we will disparage, even defame that other group, even when the similarities are so obvious. When our preferred group takes a position, we support it. And when that other group takes up the exact same position, we are against it. We love making mountains out of molehills. It helps create that human need for an always ongoing adrenaline rush. I mean, let's face it, we're all addicted. When these sorts of molehills are made mountains in the early church, Paul took up a position that would really cut across all groups. Paul wasn't interested in this group or that group. He wasn't interested in this idea winning or that idea. He was a single-focused fellow. He wanted to defend everybody. Everybody who thought that they needed pandering to. He didn't pledge his allegiance to this party or that. Instead, the apostle made sure that all people interested in the God who invites human beings into his family, into his life, get their chronology correct. Michael Byrd contends that here in chapter 4 of Romans, a passage hopefully you read this week, a passage where Paul calls back our attention to the story of Abraham, he contends that if you get your chronology wrong, then you're going to get your theology wrong. And if you're concerned about that word theology, just think about it this way. If you get your chronology out of order, then you're going to get your understanding of God out of order. That's really what he's saying. And when we get our theology wrong, well, what we first do is we decide to make issue of who belongs and who doesn't. That is, we decide to filter God's grace so that we allow those we want and we disallow those we don't want, all those others. And Christians in churches in Rome, they wanted to know who constitutes the people of God. Who could be the other to their us? Who belonged in the church? Now, Paul didn't answer the question of who. He answered the question of how. Because for Paul, if we understood how God brings us into his family, then it settles the question of who is in God's family. Who's counted among God's people? So if Michael Byrd said we got to get our chronology correct in order to get our thinking about God done rightly, well, then Paul's going to say, well, if you're really interested in who is part of God's family, first you need to know how it is that someone becomes part of that family. And what Paul does when he does this, that is the apostle, what he does is he amplifies God's grace and sabotages any argument that puts the matter in our hands. Did you get that? See, if we take Paul's arguments, what he's doing, and we Baptists, we love arguments. Just watch the internet about us. Just read the news about us. So we should like Paul, who's ready to make arguments. And the arguments Paul is making is that God's grace belongs in God's purpose and mission. God's grace doesn't belong in our hands to dispense whenever or wherever we prefer. I mean, maybe you find that would find this easier to kind of get if you recall those times. I've recently even been asked, as Pastor, how is it exactly that those folks in the Old Testament were included in God's family since they actually lived before the coming of Jesus? How? How is Abraham considered the father of faith? How is it that Isaac and Jacob and all of those that are recorded in Hebrews 11, how is it that they, those who were born before the birth of Jesus, certainly before the crucifixion and resurrection, how is it they participate in the family of God? I mean, maybe we should get our definition about faith first. Maybe we should arrive at a consensus. Maybe rather than a consensus, because really that means it's up to us, maybe we should take God at His word as to what constitutes faith. The writer of Hebrews said it this way, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, how do we distinguish what we call faith with what God says is faith? Well, maybe we probably should think about it this way. We tend to put faith in our faith. So when you're asked about your relationship with God, you and me, we were trained to say, well, on such and such a day, this is when I was saved, this is when I put my trust in Jesus. And so we look back to that and I put my faith in that event. I've got a living Bible in my office that my parents gave me in 1972. written on the inside, dated in February of 1972, is the date that I made a public profession of faith. I still have that. I don't read from that. I wore it out. But I keep it on the shelf as a reminder. But if I'm not careful, I will be putting my faith in my faith. Are you with me? Do you get that? And the Apostle Paul knows nothing about a faith that puts faith in our faith. I mean, think about it. It was Jesus we've heard say, "O you of little faith." And when we hear a line like that, here's what our ears hear. "Oh, you need more faith." And so we tell ourselves, if we just had more faith. And so we look for ways to increase our faith. If I could just get more of it, I could put my faith in the volume or amount of faith that I have. And so we've been told all our lives that here are the habits that will help you increase your faith. So pray more. Read the Bible more. Fast more. Worship more. Read your Bible more. Witness more. You probably could add to my list, yes? And if we do all of those things, certainly, then we're going to have more faith. What we're going to have are more things to put our faith in. That is, we're going to have more faith to put our faith into. And these habits are not bad. I think they're perfectly good practices. But doing those things do not increase our faith. In fact, Jesus is the one, remember, who said, if you have the faith of a... So it isn't the volume of our faith that makes the difference. It isn't how much we have or how much we could accrue. That's not what it is to have faith. I mean, I don't know how many times as a pastor I've been with a family where they're trying to convince family members to be more involved in church, and something happens and they say, well, if you had just been in church, that's cringeworthy. If you'd have just been in church, that wouldn't happen. And how many of us have been in church and something happens? Do you see how the logic really backfires from time to time when we think we're offering something good? If we'd have just been in church. What I'm saying is that if we put our faith in our faithfulness to do these things, then we're putting faith in our faithfulness. And in turn, you know what we do? We decide to judge others for their faithfulness or lack thereof. Listen, don't you know that once we become Christians, we have this sixth sense about us? We know how much you're reading your Bible. We can just tell by looking at you. Just give it us a moment to listen to you. And pretty soon we'll say, they can't be reading their Bible. We know how much you're praying too. We can tell it on your face. If you don't look like you've been with Moses... If your face isn't shining and need a veil, you've probably not been praying enough. You get the picture. You get the point. These things, good in themselves, are not the things on which our faith is based. God is not commending us because we have faith in our faithfulness, in our own righteousness. I think we call that self-righteousness. And what we do is we make mountains out of molehills. And these are mountains that we can't even climb. I mean, it was Jesus who said, "Do not judge so that you may not be judged. For with the same judgment you make, you will be judged. And the measure you give will be the measure you get." So when we take up to determine who makes up the people of God, we are helped when we get Paul's answer, how God has a people. How comes before who? And in the order of things, that is getting our chronology correct. And here it is, Paul's argument. God's faithfulness comes before Abraham's faith. So if you're writing the story and you're going to get things in order, God's faithfulness comes before Abraham's faith. That is, God made a promise there in Genesis chapter 9 to all creation. As for me, God says, I'm establishing my covenant, my promise with you and your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you. God says, I'm making a promise to you and to every living creature. That's God's promise. Promise for us probably is a better word than covenant, although promise is not like, if you're good, I promise to take you to Brahms after church. Promise is, I'm going to do a thing that you cannot do, and no matter what you do, no matter where you are, no matter what you think, no matter what happens, I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to be faithful. So God tells Noah and his family to start things new after the earth has been immersed in water, or the earth has been baptized, if you will. We get the genealogy of Noah over the next couple of chapters. It's a story of recreation, new creation. And at the end of telling Noah's family history, his story that leads us all the way to the last part of chapter 11, we find out about this fellow named Abram, who happens to be the son of Terah. And we get just a short, simple note that Terah and his family, including Abram, his wife Sarah, they left Ur in the Chaldeans, which is actually the Mesopotamian Valley, or we call it the Fertile Crescent, and they made their way toward Canaan. That was what's described in the last part of chapter 11. So Terah took his family, including Abram and Sarah, and set out for Canaan. We don't know what drew them. We don't know what prompted them. We don't know what was going on. We don't know what sort of experience drove them. We just know that Terah decided to uproot his family, and they came to settle in Haran. They got about halfway there on their trip, and Terah died in Haran. Well, they had put some roots down there. They had settled a bit there, and there they were. Maybe they had adjusted their map and said, this is where we'll stop. We've got this far. Maybe this is a good place. Whatever it was, all of a sudden, God comes to Abram in chapter 12. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. God made a promise to Abram. God made a promise to Abram. Or we could say God made a covenant. Now, the description of that covenant and what God will do and how God had secured it comes in chapter 15. But here, God made a promise. I'm going to do something you can't do. How do we know that Abram never would have become a great nation on his own? Well, the story tells us that Abram was 75. Now, I know you start calculating, and you found out that there are other folks who live, like Noah, who lived almost 400 years. And you think, that's 85, that's like 20. Or 15, maybe. Maybe he's just a young man. Maybe they don't know how to calculate years back then. Maybe they just are stand-in numbers. They don't know really how old he was. But listen, 75 is getting younger every day, right? Yeah. 75. God's promise that God made to Noah in chapter 9, to he and all creation, is now taken up and illustrated in his promise made to Abram. God will, through Abram, provide a living testimony to God's own faithfulness at 75. And if we even take account that people did live longer, and that he was 75, and Sarah would have been about 65. We do know this. They had no children, and yet they received a promise that was to be determined by having children. In other words, they had nothing. And because they had no children, were considered to have nothing. Much less anything that would have commended them to possibly fulfilling this promise of being the parents of a multitude of nations. But that's what God promised. That's quite an astounding promise, no? Quite an astounding promise to tell someone, I'm going to do something for you, and you have absolutely nothing to contribute. Isn't that really what we want? No, we always want to make some kind of contribution, don't we? God would make them parents. That's just unbelievable. So what did Abram do? Well, he went. God said, I'm going to do this with the full knowledge that you have nothing to offer. And Abram's response was to pull up and go. And so he left Haran because he heard God say something. He heard God speak to him. And it provides us a glimpse of what constitutes our faith. If the question is asked, who is? Is it Jews? Is it Gentiles? Is it both? Or is it neither? Paul answers by saying, this is how someone is constituted to be in the family of God. You hear God make a promise, and you have nothing to contribute to the fulfillment of that promise, and you trust God's promise. That's the blueprint. That's the stamp. That's the way the story goes. Faith. Faith is a response to God's faithfulness. Faith is our trusting in God's faithfulness. Faith is trusting in God's promise. And know this, Abram's past did not discourage God from God's own faithfulness. There is this odd notion that you and I have such influence on God's decisions. That is that, well, I know I'm nothing, so let's see if I can make myself something. And if I make myself something, then surely God will take notice. And if God takes notice, then maybe God will not count my past against me. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? So how many of you have overcome your past? I see those hands. All of them. No, we are our past. We're not defined by it, but nonetheless, we can't escape it, right? And Abram, what about Abram? I mean, think about it. Abram was probably a moon worshiper. I mean, we would have called him a pagan of pagans. God spoke to a pagan? Oh, the thought. You mean, he didn't wait on Abram to decide that maybe he should pursue looking for another god because that moon god just didn't get it done? They were still childless? Pagan moon worshipers from far away. God wasn't discouraged by his past, who he had worshipped, who they had worshipped, who they had committed themselves to, what they had done. And Abram and Sarah's condition didn't dissuade God from God's own faithfulness. If Abram's past wasn't counted against him, and his condition wasn't accounted against him, who's been faithful in the picture? God's been faithful. There wasn't anything about Abram's past that offered some sort of inclination that he should be included, and there wasn't anything about his condition that said, hey, we ought to get that one. What do you think, son and spirit? Let's get that one. Nothing about his condition. I mean, remember, by the time we get to Genesis 17, 25 years had passed, Abram's 99, and Sarah's 89. And if they hadn't had any children by 75 and it was trouble, imagine being 89 and 99. You still think like you're up for that? Any nonagenarians here interested? Any 90-year-olds want to take that one up? Oh, you're still saying I'm just 75. I see. I mean, imagine Abram telling that story around. I don't know who it was, but I heard this voice. And this voice said that we are going to be parents of a multitude of nations. And they look and go, she doesn't look pregnant. No bump there. Like, Abram, you must be really like losing your mind. You must be delusional. If there were critics, they pointed to their past and they pointed to their condition and said, no way. Not possible. But you know what we know? You've already heard me say it once, maybe twice. God's faithfulness comes before Abraham's faith. Pagans, old, barren. I mean, by any standard, these conditions would have told us that we have nothing with which to work. I mean, there is nothing to make something of. Nothing. Maybe we could call on that description of God making all that is out of nothing, ex nihilo, out of nothing, and say that here is Abram and Sarah, ex nihilo. They have nothing. There is no hope that the promise they would be parents of many nations would come to pass. No one can make something out of nothing. The raw materials are just not adequate. No one can make something out of nothing, even when their nothing is nothing. The mountain of evidence is too high to overcome. This is no molehill for Abram or Sarah. But for the Apostle Paul, it's these conditions that point to God's faithfulness. These very circumstances play up God's faithfulness. And he goes further. Had Abram and Sarah been given a list of things to do to achieve the promise God gave them, then it wouldn't be grace. If God had come to Abram at 75 and said, tell you what, I've got all these things for you to do, and if you do them all, by the time you're 100, well, you'll be the father and mother of multitude of nations. Paul says that that would have ended in failure. Because all that that list would have done would have been proved that they were nothing. And they had nothing. And they could offer nothing. And they would be judged by keeping the list. We call it the law. And the law, all the law is able to do is to remind us what we are unable to do. And by the way, this was before the law was given. So make all the lists you want for Abram. God hadn't made one for him yet. His only requirement was do what I have given you to do. Trust that I've got something for you. Trust that I'm going to do something in you. Trust that I'm going to do something through you. There would be nothing they could do except face the condemnation of the rules they couldn't keep. So we got to get the chronology right. We got to get it correct. That God is able to make something out of nothing. And when there is nothing even adequate to make something, that's what God can do. I mean, listen again to the way God's faithfulness to Abraham and Sarah was received and responded by them. This is Paul's interpretation. Hoping against hope, he believed that he would become the father of many nations according to what was said. What was spoken. Abram was asked to believe the words of God. We are asked to believe and trust in the living Word of God, Jesus. Paul brings forward Abraham's confession and locates it as the how God makes us His people. You want to know how? Paul says it's always been this way. This isn't new. The details may be more. We may have more clarity, but the way that we are part of God's family has always been this way. And this is what the apostle says. Abram, being fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised, therefore his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now the words, it was reckoned to him, were written, hear what Paul says, were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. We aren't just told about Abram just so we can know something. This is how we become part of God's family. God's faithfulness came before Abram's faith. And when Abram, before the promise made to him, came to be, he trusted God at his word. And Genesis 15, 6, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. There is no difference in the call today. God has given a promise, and he's been faithful. And God's faithfulness precedes your faith and my faith. In the same way, God's faithfulness preceded Abram and Sarah's. I mean, we understand now that God's promise was amplified, was illustrated in God himself, God's self, taking up flesh and blood. God making us his people is the one who takes up death in our place, for the failure was ours to keep the list, the law. So Jesus kept it for us, and he took care of our enemy for us. And so God takes us into God's self in the risen Christ for our justification. He took up death for us and then raises us up in himself. For in God's faithfulness, he makes us faithful, reckoned as righteous. The consequence? The consequence is that now we are the people of God, whether Jew or Gentile. No matter our country of origin, not identified by our interest in ideas, our vocations and our vaccinations, our politics or our personhood, we are in Christ, whose own faithfulness to be fully human becomes the object of our faith and our faithfulness by his death and resurrection. Or put another way, God's faithfulness precedes our faith. That is, that we have faith at all is a recognition that God is the keeper of his promise to them and to us and to all. These words make us something out of nothing. And they're not only words just for us, but for all, Paul says.